right. We're going to go ahead and get started this morning. I ask that you take your seats, and as you do, turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And I'll be reading verses 15 through 23. Verses 15 through 23, and let's all stand together for the reading of God's word as we turn our attention to our worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the reading of his word. The heading over this text in my Bible is the preeminence of Christ. And it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. God, as we enter into this time of focusing on our worship of you, God, may it be evident that we are living out our Christian walk, this changed life that you have brought to us in salvation in a way that is being seen by the world around us. You have regenerated us. You have made us new. You have brought us from death to life. And in that restoration process, you are still working that salvation out with fear and trembling, because it is you who works in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. And as you work in us, let the outworking of that be seen in the fruit of the Spirit, in the peace and the patience and the kindness and the love and the self-control that we exhibit in our lives. May that be the fragrant aroma that attracts others to the message that we proclaim here. And I pray that our worship of you, God, would be like a fragrant aroma that is lifted up, whether it be through our songs of praise, through our prayers here, through the study and the reading and the teaching of your word. God, may it all be pleasing to you, for we are your workmanship. We have been prepared to step into the works that you have already prepared before us. Help us to commit to living our lives in obedience to you, Father, so that the world around us might be changed through the message that we not only speak, but the message that we also live out. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning, everybody. Hope you're having a good day today so far. Thank you for joining us here at Carlsbad Bible Church. Today we're going to continue our study in 1 Timothy. And I appreciate Owen allowing me the opportunity to preach today, and very blessed again by the study of God's word and being able to bring it to you this morning. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 16 is our text today. And I'll read it really quick. It says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifest in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Okay, so we thank God for his word. And at this point in our text, this section marks a turning point for the epistle of 1 Timothy. This is the peak climax here, is here at the end of chapter 3, the end of these first three chapters, where up to this point, we have seen a lot of positive instruction. Now, from this point forward, we'll see some negative warnings, okay? We'll see some negative warnings to the church, to Timothy, in this next section. But verse 15, we see the heart of the church's existence here. And we'll look at that here in a second. In verse 16, we will see the heart of its message. And in verse 14 and 15 as well, we will be taking a look a little at the background information that will lead us into verse 16. So we will also see in this text a reminder. God's word is so rich in truth that sometimes we get lost in the theological aspects of God's word rather than the application of theology, of the doctrine. We get so much head knowledge that we forget that we should live out God's word, okay? It doesn't matter how much you know. If you don't live it out, then what value does it have? We begin to forget about the essential truths of God's word, the basic things, the fundamentals of God's word. But just like in anything in life, at work, at home, in the church, whatever your occupation may be, we can get complacent in all that we do, right? I think we all are probably victims or can relate to that. We will see in our text that we'll be dealing with the issue of complacency of the essential truths of God's word, the basics. This is not the first time that we see Paul dealing with the churches losing track of the basics or the essential truth, specifically the gospel. If we take a look really quick, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, and we'll see an example here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Read along with me. It says, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news." He says, "Now I make known to you," right? But he's talking to believers. They should know this. Okay, he says, "I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received it, in which also you stand on it," right? This is your pillar. This is your foundation by which you were saved by this truth. "If you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news," it says, "unless you believed for nothing." So maybe you knew all this, but your faith wasn't real. Then he goes into the detail of the basic fundamentals of the gospel. He goes to verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he appeared to James and all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." This is Paul talking. "For I am the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." He's reminding the church here of the basic fundamentals of the gospel. They've got caught up in something else. They got distracted and they forgot about the basic fundamentals. Maybe it was numbers. What can we do to get more people in our church? Right? Maybe it's we want to raise so much money to do whatever. Maybe it's to do an outreach of some sort, but not preach the gospel, but to just be there and to show them that by just being there, that God loves them, but with no gospel message. We cannot forget about the fundamentals of God's truth. And this happens to be a common practice within the church. 1 Corinthians was one of the first epistles written in the Bible, and we see this happening already. And then we see 1 Timothy was one of the later epistles written to Timothy, and we see it happening again. History will repeat itself. We've seen colleges that started out as Christian who are no longer Christian. We've seen churches that started out with strict and strong doctrinal positions of God's word and of Christ who are now simply liberal churches. I pray that we don't become those churches and we're just written off in history as, oh, those guys, yeah, they used to preach the gospel. They used to preach the truth, but now we just go there to have fun. It feels good, right? If you don't walk out today feeling guilty of your sin, then I probably didn't do my job, right? Or at least explaining God's word to you in a way that causes you to evaluate yourself. And so we see that this is a common practice where man will put himself into the leadership and allows or puts God's word to fall under their thoughts and ideas rather than putting God's word here and adjusting our thoughts and ideas to God's truth. That's what we should be doing. So the Apostle Paul has found himself in this situation having to help Timothy because of this. So again, if they did believe, they were being complacent of the faith and we're losing sight of the essentials of the gospel, both here in 1 Corinthians, and then we'll see it in 1 Timothy. I believe in our text today that that's what's going on. Again, that we're getting complacent. And Paul is seeing this. He's addressed it multiple times. In fact, what does he tell the Ephesian church in Revelations? What did they lose? Their first what? Their first love, right? They're getting caught up with something else. There's a distraction. Even in the church, you can look like you're healthy, but that's only an outward sign. But we look at the heart of the church, and it could be sick, and we're just hiding it outwardly. So again, I believe in our text is teaching us, going to show us that we're seeing complacency in the church. But also in the application of the gospel. We can have all these classes and teach you all about God's word and go through these theological sessions and teachings, but if you don't go out and live it out, it means nothing. You can mentor your family. You can give them all these big words and sit them down at the table every day and you beat all these words into them and you teach them all these things, but yet you don't teach them how to live it out or you're not living it out as a parent to them. It's no good. Knowledge is just knowledge. Knowledge applied is what? Wisdom. That's right. So we learned that in Proverbs a few years back, and it's still a common theme that we come back to. It impacted me, definitely. So let's take a look at what Paul has to say. Let's go to verse 14. Let's go back to our text in 1 Timothy. He says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. We see Paul's personal desire here. Okay, which is what? To visit the church of Ephesus. He wants to go to them, hopefully soon. Paul knows that Timothy is already there, right? This letter is addressed to Timothy. Okay, and whatever issues Timothy was dealing with, Paul is trying to help him out. How so? Well, by guiding him through the situation. By writing this letter, a letter from an apostle carries weight, okay? It gives authority or strength to help Timothy in this matter. Well, by what authority, Timothy, are you telling us to do this? Well, when the apostle Paul writes a letter to help correct or instruct what is going on in the church, then it has authority. And so Paul is writing to Timothy, teaching him and giving him something that he can use as an authority, as something authority from God himself, right? Through being led by the Holy Spirit, someone who's an apostle, setting the foundation of the church, he sends a letter to the Ephesian church. But not only was Paul wanting to visit the church, but he was wanting to visit his friend Timothy. Not only that, but Paul was also had a desire to be with the brothers and sisters there in Christ, which whom he probably led to Christ himself personally, had these one-on-one conversations, maybe in a group setting, maybe in a Bible study set up, maybe preaching on a Sunday morning. But Paul knew these people intimately. He had a passion for them, but there was an issue. So Paul and Timothy are going to address what's going on in the church and help there as well. So now, we don't know if Paul ever made it there. The Bible doesn't say. But we see that his heart's desire was to show up and visit the Ephesian church. Okay, so we don't know if he made it back. And he probably knew that he wasn't going to make it. Okay, and I'll show you that in a little bit, why I think that. But so the main reason to write this letter to Timothy was to address how believers are to behave. Those that are part of the church. Those that are part of the household of God. So Paul is talking about practical knowledge. Okay? On how one should conduct themselves within the church. The Ephesian church has a rich history throughout the whole Bible. We see it here. We see it all the way to the book of Revelations. It's one of the seven churches. And so we know it's an important church. But they're going through a time of purification. And who better than Timothy, who was trained by Paul and Paul the Apostle, to help straighten up the church, to help get it back into line. So Paul addresses Timothy from a pastoral perspective, okay? He gives him a hint. He says in verse 15, but in case I am delayed, here Paul is hinting at Timothy that his current circumstances may delay or detain him from visiting. So instead of waiting to get there, he's like, well, but in case I'm delayed, like I'm not sure if I'm going to make it, I'm going to try my best, but I may be delayed. Paul gives Timothy, he goes ahead and gives him the message. He's telling him hinting his current circumstances that he may be delayed or detained from visiting them. So more than likely, Paul would be unable to come as soon as he had originally wanted. Or maybe not even at all, right? So he knew that there was a possibility that he may not make it. So in other words, Paul was telling Timothy not to count on his coming, but still speak to him as if he was. That's the idea, but in case I am delayed. So we go, we see Paul's personal desire. I wish I could be with you soon. And then verse 15 here, but in case I can't make it, then here's the pastoral advice, okay, the pastoral desire. He goes on to say, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself. So again, just like in chapter 1, Paul is directly addressing Timothy. This section is personal. And directs it to Timothy. He says, I write so that you will know. The word know is from the Greek word oida, O-I-D-A, oida. This word is used to describe the possession of knowledge or skill necessary to accomplish a desired goal. So he's writing him a letter, giving him this information so he can know what to do to fix this issue. Okay. Paul now mentions how one, I write so that you will know how one, that's a very important little phrase here. This is a general statement now to anyone in the household of God. If you claim to be a believer, then you are part of the household of God. If you're truly generated, regenerated, you're part of the household of God. You are a saint. You're an ambassador. You are a child of God. So he's talking to you here. Oh, you thought this was just about pastors, huh? And about deacons. No, it's not. It's about the whole structure of the church. And now he's talking to you, to me, to everybody. He's taken pastor, deacon, and put them all level together. He says, how one, okay? So this is a general statement to anyone in the household of God. Paul recently discussed the qualifications of an elder. Owen taught on that. Then he went to discuss the qualifications of a deacon. Owen taught on that. He then talked about the wives of these men. He talked about that. But now he is talking about the qualifications or conduct of every believer. Oh, he thought you escaped, huh? Man, this includes me. It includes you. Even though this letter is written to the pastors, there's even instruction for each church member in here. And what is that instruction? He goes on to say, it is how one ought to conduct themselves. Oh, man, here we go. Ray again telling us how we should live our lives or that we ought to live, right? That's my constant theme in my life. And I expect everyone else to hold me as well to that standard. Christ is a standard. If those of you who are within my inner circle know that I am by far perfect. But the goal is Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Corinthians that we look at ourselves as into a mirror. Well, back then, they didn't have the mirrors we have today. It was a buffed piece of brass, like a shield. And you would look at it, it was all blurred. And that's what he saw when he saw himself, an imperfect. But one day, we will get to heaven, we'll be perfect. So I know I'm not demanding perfection, but I am demanding Christ-likeness. Well, isn't that perfection? Well, yeah, it is. But Christ-likeness, right? So that Paul has in mind here in this verse, again, is practical knowledge of how one ought to live. The phrase conduct himself speaks of a constant pattern of life. Okay? This is a lifestyle. He's not saying that you should behave in the church, like here at Carlsbad Bible Church. No. You are part of the household of God. And as being part of the household of God, it doesn't matter where you are, when you sleep, when you're at work, when you're at church, when you're driving in your vehicle, when somebody cuts you off, when somebody passes you on the shoulder in the morning when you're trying to go to work, and you get upset and you bust your windshield because he throws a rock at you. Conduct yourself, okay? The lifestyle. How do you respond to those things? What is your lifestyle? What is your pattern of life? That's what it means to conduct yourself. So Paul is saying that if we have the knowledge of truth, that we as believers in the church should know how to live out our lives. Knowing God's truth should affect the way we live. I will know, again, you've heard me say this before, I will know your theology by the way you live your life. You will know my theology by the way I live my life. What I know of God and what I believe of God will determine how I live. You can have all this knowledge, but if I can't tell you from the world, then do you really believe what you know? Or is it just head knowledge, right? So again, here's some few things to think about. Do you have a high view of God's word? What you believe about God's word will reflect in the way you live. Do you truly understand the cost of the cross? If you understand that, then this will change your life. Do you understand the nature of man and the dangers of temptation? If you do, this will change the way we live our lives. Do you have a balanced view of God's holiness and his love? Or are you just one of those that just preach love and everything's going to be good and we're just going to, you know, hold hands and sing Kumbaya at the park every day and then wait for the Lord to return? Or are you going to tell them that because God is holy, he demands repentance and there's a holy side to him? We talked about him being a judge and how that's passed on to us as people in Sunday school class. But again, do you have a balanced view of God's holiness and his love? Again, this will determine how you live your life. Most people who don't understand the holiness of God live a life that is constantly trampling on the cross of Christ, taking advantage of grace, and don't understand mercy because of God's holiness. If you understand God's holiness, you understand his mercy. If you understand his love, then you understand his grace. And you cannot have a balanced view of God unless you know his holiness and his love. So what do you know, again, about the spiritual gifts that are given to the church and how they function? Do you know that every single one of you who claim to be believers have gifts that God has given you to function within the church? And I don't see the gift of warming the seat, right? So again, and I'm speaking to myself, these things are tough, but we're talking about application of knowledge, of theology. What is your view on the Holy Spirit? Do you understand that he regenerated you? Do you understand that God has given you the Holy Spirit as a promise ring to come back for you? I don't need this ring to prove to you that I'm married, right? But I put it on as a symbol. And God gave us the Holy Spirit to say, hey, here's my promise ring to you so you know that I'm going to come back for you. If you understand that, this will change the way you live. What do you understand about the new man in Christ? That old things have gone and new things have come. This too will change your life if you understand it. And then finally, what is your understanding of the return of Christ? If you understand that, no matter what view you have, we've talked about them before, it will still change the way you live your life. These are just a few. If you want a list of them, I got four books that are about 1,000 pages deep of theological doctrines and teachings of the studies of God. I'll let you borrow and you can take a look and read them. But again, that's what the Puritans did for us. So we had the Reformation. We had a theological debate. We had the regeneration of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But there was no time for application. It was apologetics. The Puritans come along, and now they say, oh, look at this richness. The Bible now is written in our language. We get to read it and study in our own, and now we get to live it out. And they left their mark. They wrote down what they did and what they believed and how they lived and how God's word affected their life. That's where we get family worship. These guys were exemplary leaders of that. Even the worst of them would put us all to shame. At least me. So again, all these things will impact the way you live your life. You have heard me say this many times. Again, what you know about God, and not just head knowledge, but the application of that knowledge, will show me what you truly believe about God. And it's not for me, it's for you. But God has given us discernment. He has told us to look at the fruits of people's lives. Okay, this is wisdom, as was said earlier. This is a simple but yet deep calling by God, by Paul, for us to live out our lives based upon the knowledge and skill that is given to us through God's word. And the more we study, the more our lives should change. If you're telling me you're studying God's word and you're not changing, you need the gospel. One gentleman by the name of Eric Alexander says the evidence of knowing God is obeying God. Another gentleman, Robert H. Benson, says that there is but one thing in the world really worth pursuing, and that is the knowledge of God. We've learned that everything else is vanity. Sinclair Ferguson said, knowing God is your single greatest privilege as a Christian. Sinclair Ferguson also said, there is no such thing as genuine knowledge of God that does not show itself in obedience to his word and will. Man. And these are men who have studied God's word over the years. These are pastors. Okay, so do we get this point? It's very deep. And it's a high calling. It's such a simple phrase and such a simple command that I cannot allow us to graze over it. We must see God's truth here, the depth of what Paul is trying to say. And what does he say again? But in case I'm delayed, he's giving him a summary. This isn't like the full detail of what he probably would have told him in person. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself. Okay? Now, conduct himself in what? The household of God. So as a Christian in the household of God, this is how you should conduct yourself, which is the church of the living God, by the way. That's what he says here. So the Greek word for household is oikos, which can be translated as house. Okay. You're like, okay, well, he's talking about the building here. But it also could refer to a building. But here, Paul is using this as a metaphor, not of a building, but of a family. Okay, I think Owen has talked about this, but let's take a look. Let's scroll down to the same chapter. Let's look at verse 4. He says, leading his own household. But what he's talking about, men who are qualified, but now replace it with family, leading his own family well, having his children in submission with all dignity. Verse 5, but if a man does not know how to lead his own household or family, how will he take care of the church of God? Verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife, leading their children and their own households or families well. Okay, it's a metaphor here in this section. Believers are adopted into the family of God. And when we have been mandated by God himself to conduct ourselves accordingly. If we take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, you can write these down or you can go there. But real quick, Ephesians 1, 3, Ephesians 2, 19, and John 1, 12. I'll read the first one, second one, and third one, or all of them. Ephesians 1, 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to what? Adoption as sons through Christ Jesus himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. Then we go to Ephesians 2:19. Flip a page there. So then you are no longer strangers or sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household or God's family. We look at John chapter 1, verse 12. This is the spiritual birth certificate of everybody here who is a believer. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So church, what Paul is indicating here in this small section is that we are in the household of God, his adopted family. This is what we call the universal church. Okay, it's not about Carlsbad Bible Church here. He's talking about the universal church. You may say, you know what, I'm going to swap churches. I don't have to hear Ray talk about this. This is offensive. And you know what? The same mandate goes to you over there in that church. You may move or get transferred and go somewhere else. Well, good. Thank God that I'm not there listening to Ray again. Doesn't matter. It still applies to you, right? Sorry. All right. So he says, what does he go on to say? He says, which is the church of the living God. Friends, church, we are a living organism that is ran by the head of the body, Christ. Okay? Which is the church of the living God. The household, the family, is the church of the living God. John Phillips, in his commentary, says, we are part of the mystical body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, "For even as the body is one, and yet as many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For also by the one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit." And then we see that God purchased us. He purchased the church. Acts 20:28 says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased." What did he purchase with? His own what? Blood. That's exactly right. You were bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. Don't live like that. You're making bad use of the grace of God. You are laughing at him in his face. So what are you saying? This is a strong sentence here. And then also we are his possession. Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." We belong to him. Okay, I don't believe this, but there are some people who believe that you can become saved and still live the way you want, but now you're secure going to heaven and that Christ is not your Lord and you don't have to submit to him until later on in life. Well, I believe Christ is Lord right now, so you take him as he is. So if you get saved and Christ is Lord today, whether I'm saved or not, he'll be Lord again tomorrow. When I become saved, I must submit myself to him because he is my Lord. And so therefore, he possesses me. 1 Peter 2:9 shows us that we are a chosen family. It says, "But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Did you hear what he said? He has called his holy people, his chosen family, out of darkness. If you still live in darkness, then maybe you weren't called. And he says, in his marvelous light. There's a value there. It's just beautiful. There's an awe to this. Marvelous is just a petty word that only humans can understand. But to understand the depth of God's true light, we won't understand that till we get to heaven. But yet, that's where we're at. Not only that, we are the bride of Christ, okay? We are the bride of Christ. And it says in the text, the living God, right? Of the living God, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. John Phillips again. Oops, sorry, I read that already. Sorry. The living God. So, John Phillips says the church of the living God is the creation of the Holy Spirit of God, creation of the Holy Spirit of God, and shares the life of God. Okay, the church has no equal in all of the annals of time and eternity. He says it ranks higher than angels, cherubim, seraphim, principalities and powers, thrones and dominions, and every name that is named. It is indefinitely precious to God because he purchased it with his blood. We must never underestimate the church. That's what John Phillips says. John MacArthur says the description of the Ephesian assembly as the living God's church was especially apropos. It was the island of the light in a dark sea of pagan worship. Crucial to behaving properly is the knowledge that the assembly of saints is the living God's church and the word of dead idols, and that it is mandated and empowered for a divine mission and a divine message. Do you understand that? So then here's the purpose of the church. He goes on to say, which is the pillar and support of the truth. Okay, pillars are used to hold up the structure of a roof. The Ephesian church understood this very well. Back in their day, there was a pagan temple that you could see this. It was there in their hometown, and it was to the goddess Diana. These pillars were made out of marble. They were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. But the direction of these pillars did not assist. I mean, but the decoration did not obviously help hold it up, right? It was just a decoration. But what made them important was that these pillars held up the structure of the roof of the temple. Okay? The Greek word for support here is hedraioma, which only appears here in the New Testament and refers to the foundation on which a structure rests. So what Paul is telling us here is that the church is the pillar and support that holds up the truth. Truth is God's divine revelation. It is the church's responsibility to uphold the truth of God's word, or not to invent our own truths to accommodate our personal preferences. Okay? We are to protect the truth, defend the truth. The truth has been given to us. Even when we're enemies, God gave us the truth. And this same truth grows us in the Lord. It grows us. It sanctifies us to Christ's likeness. It builds us up so that we can know God more intimately. Do you want to hate your sin? Do you want to grow in the knowledge of God? Study His word. Do you want to change your life? Are you tired of the sins that you commit over and over and over? Study His word. It'll grow you. The more you study, the more you hate it. Or you may see that you need some assistance. We are to carry each other's burdens and help each other out, counsel each other, sharpen each other. There's no shame in that. Any church that compromises God's truth no longer exists for the original reason that God allowed that church to come to life. If we apostatize in our church, then we no longer exist for the reason why God put us as a beacon in Carlsbad, New Mexico. The light will be turned off and will be swallowed up by all the darkness of the contrary of God's word. We don't want that. I don't want to be the church where God tells us we lost our first love, or He's having to correct us like here or like in 1 Corinthians. And if we ever go that way, may it never be, but I pray that you will challenge and push back and defend the truth of God, even if it means it's against the leaders of the church. It is your responsibility, not just the elders or the deacons or those who come to church every Sunday. It's for all who proclaim to be God's, part of God's household. So since God has given us this truth, we must believe it. If you don't believe it, then what's your foundation? We must memorize it. If we don't memorize it and place it in our heart, how are we going to know to defend ourselves? How are we going to have discernment? We must meditate on it. If we're not meditating on God's word, what are we meditating on? What else are we putting in our minds? Are we putting the desires of the flesh in our minds? We must study it to know God more. We must obey it. Oh, so hard, right? The standard is high. But that's why God gave us the Holy Spirit, to be able to do this. We must defend it. How many of us are passive when we hear the word of God being blasphemed? And then we must, the call today is live by it and proclaim it both verbally and through our actions. If you look at John 17:14, the Gospel of John, he says, "I have given them your word." This is Christ talking to the Father. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, even as I am not of the world." God has given us His word. We look at Jude 3. It says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints." Who are the saints? They are the household family of God. This is you and me. What a beautiful thing. God has given his word to his family, to his church. And we are caretakers of it. We are to live it out. We are to proclaim it to all those around us. What a privilege we have to be stewards of God's word. And not just to grab it and throw it in a showcase over there at a museum somewhere. Yeah, I'm protecting it, right? This is, I'm being a good steward of it. No, it's not about that book. It's about the living words in that book. I tell the kids in the youth group all the time, I'll tell them, take your Bible, look at it. Everybody, grab your Bible. Okay, look at it, whether it's electronic or whether it's paper. All right, or just look down at it if you don't want to pick it up then. If you look at it real close, you can see it moving and oozing. Can you see it? Or am I going crazy? Right, why? Because it's alive. Okay, it's not just ink on paper. It is truly alive, and it'll change our lives. And it should change our lives if we are in it. In fact, it will, not should, it will. So again, let's go to verse 16. "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaiming among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." I was almost tempted to stop at verse 15. We could honestly do a 6-part series just on this one verse. Each one of these is a huge, massive theological discussion. Okay? The study of God's word for each one of these topics can go on forever. We could write volumes on this text here. Volumes. Uh-oh. Hold on. I lost it. I lost the internet on my phone. So again, we can speak volumes. So the phrase here, common confession, means to say something that is something that everyone agrees on in its unanimous understanding. The phrase was also used to refer back to pagan worshipers, which we see in Acts 19:28. You can go back to look at that. The common confession is, great is the mystery of godliness. And we're talking about pagans here. We're talking about those who understood probably worship and the desire of the flesh to worship than anybody else. Especially when you're trying to express what the natural man is desiring. So a mystery was a hidden sacred truth that was revealed to us in the New Testament. Here, the mystery of godliness is talking about salvation in Christ, which produces godliness and all of those who proclaim to be believers. It could also here refer back to Jesus Christ, who was the incarnation of God into human flesh. Another thing here in this section, the last little sections of verse 16, is that this is considered a hymn or a song. It was part of an early church hymn, okay? And so now all we need to do is challenge Stephen to write us a little hymn, put some notes to it, and we can start singing it and bring it back, right? I actually had that in my notes. I thought of him as I was looking at that. But we can resurrect this great hymn. Why? Because if you look at the truths of this hymn here in a second, you will see the depth. Even though it's a song, and this is an example of how we choose songs, It is theologically rich. It is full of God's truth. So deep. Like I said, we could go many days on just these six, this half of the verse, these six sentences alone, but we won't for your sake. Okay. So these are the basic essentials that Paul is reminding us. Remember I said at the beginning that Paul is reminding them of the basics, the foundations, the 101s of the church, as he's done in the past, he's done to the Corinthians. So let's take a look at these six truths real quick. So he says, he who was manifested in the flesh. Church, who is he talking about here? Jesus Christ. That's right. So God became human flesh. He became man in Jesus Christ. 100% man, 100% God. I can't explain it, but that's what the Bible teaches. Theology got me there. The study of God's word got me there. That's how we knew that, know that. And not just me, but those before me and those in front of me who aren't even born yet, who will be saved one day, will come up with the same conclusion because the same Holy Spirit is revealing his truth to man. This was written 2,000-ish years ago, and this truth still exists today. God made himself visible to all. He was made in the likeness of men. We see this in Philippians 2:6. It says, who although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. That's us, okay? Humanity. He took the form of a slave. We are slaves to sin or slaves to Christ. You'll always be a slave. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The God-man did that for us. This does not mean that Christ was sinful or had any sin in him, but just simply that he was human. Okay? He was in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one, it's capital O, but one is Christ, who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Christ has been tempted just like us, but yet without sin. He was tempted like we were, but without sin. Christ came to live not only a human life, but a life of holiness, which is demanded by the law to be blameless. And this is what allowed Christ to be the perfect lamb for us. The verse goes on to say that he was vindicated in the spirit. To be vindicated means to be declared righteous or to be justified. So older transcripts have a lowercase s here. Newer ones have a big S. So if you look at it, that was in the vindicated in the lowercase spirit of Christ, is still referring to Christ, that he was made justified in his own spirit. You can still accomplish the same thing. My version has a capital S here for spirit, was vindicated in the spirit, which is the Holy Spirit if it's a capital S. He was justified by the spirit, whether his or the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter, the outcome is the same. Romans 1:4 says, who was designated as the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. If Christ, let me go back and read that again. I didn't slow down. This is very, very important. In fact, go there really quick. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Go there if you're not there already. This is so important. Okay. He says, who was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Okay, that's an important phrase in there, and I'll show you why here in a minute. By the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So if Christ would have any scent, like any smell of sin, the Holy Spirit would not have resurrected him and would have given him what was due to him, which is the penalty of sin, which is death, and Christ would have stayed in the grave if the Holy Spirit would not have seen him as the perfect lamb. He was without sin. So that's why when it says he was vindicated in the Spirit, even the Holy Spirit approved his purity to us. But because the Holy Spirit resurrected him, this proved his justification. He was justified by the Spirit. Interesting. But now let's move on. We'll come back to this idea in a second from a different perspective. Now the angels. Oh, here's another study. We could go on forever as well. Seen by angels. Okay, so angels play an important role in the life of Christ and throughout Scripture, but today we're going to focus on Christ alone. There's so much to be said, right? From God's holy angels to the demons and how all that happened. But today we're just going to focus on the ministry of the angels to Christ. And I'm just going to give you references if you want to go back and take a look at them. But it says the angels participated in announcing Christ's birth to Mary in Luke chapter 1. Also to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. They protected Christ during his infancy. We see this in Matthew chapter 2. Angels ministered to Christ from the beginning of his public ministry. We see this in Matthew and the end of Luke. And they generally ministered to Christ during his ministry on earth, which we see in John and we see here in 1 Timothy. He's proclaiming this truth. So he's talking about the past, what he knows about the past. We saw that they helped people understand Christ's resurrection in Matthew 28 and in Luke 24. And then we see in his ascension in Acts chapter 1. We see angels throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns to earth at the rapture of the church, angels will also be active in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We see that. They will accompany Christ at his second advent in Matthew chapter 25. They will assist the gathering of believers in Matthew chapter 13 and chapter 14, and bring judgment on unbelievers in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. An angel will bind and imprison Satan for the duration of Christ's millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 20. Even the unholy angels seen him, those that he had casted out. Remember that going through Mark? And those that he preached to in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you believe in that. So there's so much more to say about angels, but those are the references. Just to the ministry of Christ. Our next phrase here, he says, proclaiming among the nations. We are given the command, or we were given the command in Matthew 20:18. What's the command? To go out and make disciples, right? To go out into all the nations, make disciples and baptizing them, right? Into the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and to have them observe the truth of God's word until he returns. It's a paraphrase. But in Acts chapter 1, we are told that we are going to be witnesses of Christ to the ends of the world. And that has happened since the resurrection, since the birth of the church. We've been doing this. Christ is the Savior of the whole world. Therefore, he must be proclaimed to all the nations, to all the people, both Jews and Gentiles. That's right. Everybody. The next phrase in our text is believed on in the world. We see in the book of Acts, as the church was conceived, it began to grow with going out to different tribes and nations of the world. It went to Judea, to the Samaritans, to the Ethiopian eunuch, to local Gentiles, and eventually Paul takes it to the Gentile world. The gospel is for all mankind. It is for those who are sinners and need a savior. Is that everybody or just some? Just some. It's for all sinners. who need a Savior. Those who need a recognition of sin and of its effect on one's life. The gospel is the best news that has ever been proclaimed on this planet. If you want something to tell, if you love to gossip, hey, I got something for you. Okay? I've got something for you. The gospel is the best news that has ever been proclaimed on this planet. That's what we should be talking about. That's what we should be telling people. And then the next last verse here, or the last section of this verse, is taken up in glory. So we have an event here. Let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 9. This would be the last passage we look at. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." They're talking about Christ. "And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him," them, which is, again, angels. Okay? So we saw earlier that the Holy Spirit approved of Christ's death and resurrected him. And now we see that the Father is pleased with the work of his Son. And therefore, the Father brings him home and takes him up in glory. You see that? The Holy Spirit approved of his life, resurrected him. And now the Father approves of his life and takes him to heaven. That is amazing. That is a beautiful thought. So when you see that Christ was taken up to glory, that means he lived his life on earth perfectly. The Holy Spirit approved it, resurrected him. And then the Father came down for his Son and approved of the same message. Man. What a great salvation, right? So that's why we need to live our lives that truly represents what we believe. There's so much richness. If we look into the depths and take all these little phrases and expand them throughout the whole counsel of God, we will see the depths and the glory of God himself. And we've only scratched the surface today. Again, let's reread our text. "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory." Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. It's been convicting to me, Lord. I've been just falling back in love with you again, Lord, with just the basic themes of your word. Help us, Lord, not to take for granted those simple things, but yet so valuable. It's the foundation, Lord, of who we are. Help us not to forget about that. Help us to humble ourselves and to be carried and to be drawn back to the cross and the meaning. We see the example here that you've given us, that you came in the flesh, Lord, that your spirit approved of your walk, that the angels minister to you like you minister to us and the Holy Spirit does. And Lord, we are to go out into the nations and proclaim your truth. Help us to be faithful there, to teach it to the world. And now, Lord, you have been taken up in glory and are sitting at the right hand of the Father. And one day, Lord, you will come back. This song isn't over. You will come back. And help us, Lord, to be faithful when that day comes. We pray in your name. Amen.